morning, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise ye not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. I'm also going to call attention in a few moments to Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 26 and 27, but upon these passages is found our instruction in the Lord's Day 30 of our Heidelberg Catechism with its three questions and answers, 80 through 82. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrite, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, at the time the apostle wrote 1 Corinthians 11, and gave the instruction that we read concerning the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper was suffering great abuse in the church. That was the case in Corinth in connection with the feast to which they were accustomed. That was also the case in Corinth because of ungodly members, those undisciplined, who were partaking of that sacrament. But this is also recorded for our admonition, because the supper is easily profaned at all times. And with that in mind, and with that abuse troubling his own soul, the apostle explained the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. As we've seen in the last two Lord's Days 28 and 29, to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ with the mouth of faith, to eat and drink spiritually the spiritual body and blood of Christ. In that way, we show forth the Lord's death. And so the Lord's Supper is a confession that in Christ is the only ground of our salvation. There is nothing else that we can bring to God, nothing by which we can save ourselves. Our salvation is only in Christ and the one sacrifice of His blood. That's not merely the opinion of the apostle, but as he writes, he received this truth from the Lord by special revelation. And so it's necessary that we receive this truth. You and I are called to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. We are called to do so worthily as partakers, properly. It's emphasized here in this Lord's Day as the Catechism expounds Scripture again, not everybody may partake of the Lord's Supper. Not even the believer can partake of it in just any frame of mind and in any spiritual condition. We must examine ourselves. We must partake only in true sorrow for our own sins and in the comfort that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me personally and individually. Lord's Day 30 concludes the instruction concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In question and answer 80, you have an expansion, really, of what we considered in the previous Lord's Day, namely the significance of the supper and what takes place in the sacramental operation of the Lord's Supper. In Lord's Day 29, we emphasize in the light of John 6 that in the administration of the Lord's Supper, there is involved a spiritual nourishment by a spiritual act, the act of faith on the part of those who assume both a proper spiritual attitude and a spiritual preparedness for that nourishment. We emphasize that spiritual operation over against the teachings of Lutheranism and the Roman Catholic Church. And following that critical examination of what the Lord's Supper means, the Catechism continues that instruction in the first question and answer of this Lord's Day, emphasizing the stark contrast between the Bible's instruction concerning the Lord's Supper and what is said to take place in the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Following the critical examination of the Mass, the Catechism proceeds to focus on the proper participants of this sacrament, as well as the Church's calling in this regard. So we simply follow the outline of our catechism this morning as we hear the instruction of God's Word concerning the use and abuse of the Lord's Supper. Concerning that supper, we must see, first of all, an accomplished sacrifice. Secondly, the proper communicants. And finally, the Church's calling. In question and answer 80, the Catechism emphasizes the truth that we read in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, namely, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is an accomplished sacrifice. That's denied by the Roman Catholic Church. By the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church denies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is an accomplished, finished sacrifice. Now, if you went and asked the local priest if he denies the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he probably wouldn't admit it. After all, which religious figure in a so-called Christian church is going to admit their worship involves idolatry? Even so, in actual fact, the Mass is a repeated sacrifice of Christ. That's the teaching of the Mass. It can be demonstrated from Rome's own articles of faith, as I read from one of their catechisms in our treatment of the sacrament. In the Mass, a sacrifice is brought in the body and blood of Christ on the altar, brought not only for the living who are in attendance at the Mass, but also for the souls of the dead who are in purgatory. So teaches Rome. The idea of the Mass is why in the Roman Catholic Church, the altar is at the center of worship, not the table of the Lord's Supper and certainly not the pulpit, but the altar. So that in the process of the Mass, at the moment of consecration, as they call it, the wine and the wafer are changed, according to Rome, into the physical body and blood of Christ. And then that body and blood of Christ, which are placed upon that altar, are offered in a so-called unbloody sacrifice. The body and blood of Christ in the form of the wafer and wine are placed on the altar, offered anew by the priest for the sins of the people, both the living and the dead. Also involved in that Mass is that those present kneel before the altar, worship that Christ, the transubstantiated Christ of the wine and the wafer who supposedly is present in those elements. That teaching, people of God, is a denial of the perfect sacrifice of Christ as taught in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, and elsewhere. We read of Christ's work in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests," that is, those high priests in the Old Testament, "to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." There's no room for any other sacrifice. There's no need for any other sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is finished once and forever. When he hung on the cross, having suffered the eternal burden of the wrath of God against our sins and the sins of all his people, he cried out, "It is finished." He meant exactly what he said. There's no need for any more sacrifice. We must not deny the satisfaction of that one sacrifice of Christ. We must not come to God with another sacrifice, a sacrifice that would avail nothing but condemnation. That's why the Catechism calls the Mass an accursed idolatry. That's strong language. But strong as it is, it's true. After all idolatry is accursed of God. And blessed are those who've been delivered from that idolatry of Rome. The Lord's Supper is not another sacrifice. In the Lord's Supper, one does not, cannot, need not, add to the one perfect sacrifice of Christ in any way. That's the gospel, also proclaimed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The supper is a sign and seal given by God of that atoning death and perfect justification for all who believe because of the work of Christ. Our righteousness is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Our salvation is not to be found in the priesthood of a church. You see, that's another fundamental error of Rome that stands connected with their false doctrine of the Mass. That is, Rome also teaches that believers are dependent upon the church and her priesthood for the blotting out of their sin. All salvation is dependent upon the church. Rome said that the blotting out of your sin is dependent upon a continual sacrifice to be offered by the priest. All salvation is dependent upon the church. Pay your indulgences, have masses said for the souls of your departed loved ones. You're dependent upon the church and her priesthood. That's the bondage that once held us all. That is our forefathers prior to the Reformation. That's the bondage that held Luther. How he longed for peace with God. He searched the scriptures from cover to cover, did everything the church required, went to Mass repeatedly. He didn't know himself righteous before God. He was in torment. because his sins condemned him before his own conscience, until all was made clear when the Spirit wrote upon his mind the knowledge of the truth of the Scriptures, that just shall live by faith. Faith in the one finished sacrifice of Christ and his righteousness for us. Christ has come. He has finished all righteousness. He has fulfilled the priesthood before the face of Almighty God. That's the gospel. And that one sacrifice of Christ is accomplished in heaven. Christ is no longer bodily on this earth. He's bodily at the right hand of God. That's why our liturgical form for the administration of the Lord's Supper admonishes us to lift up our hearts on high in heaven, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He's in heaven. And spiritually, we draw near to heaven when we eat his body and drink his blood by the mouth of faith. But that requires, of course, proper partakers, proper participants, spiritual partakers. So we read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." People of God, let us understand that this self-examination to which we are called is to have a positive end in view. I say that because sometimes this text is read to mean we must examine ourselves to see whether or not we should come to the table. Whether or not we should come is not the question. We must come. It must not be so among us, as is the practice of some churches, that most do not partake. That must never be. We must not elevate the Lord's Supper as something more holy than the preaching, for example. That certainly is the primary reason why the Reformed churches historically did not celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, even though Calvin and others argued for that. Our Reformed fathers did not want to see in the Church of Jesus Christ the Lord's Supper elevated to a place to be occupied only by the preaching, the chief means of grace. If we're going to continue to have preparatory sermons the week prior to communion, the idea of those sermons must not be to scare away from the table so that only the holiest dare partake. We are called to prepare ourselves to come. The apostle doesn't leave it up to us whether or not we partake. But very positively, he says, and that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Christ, examine yourselves and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Lord's Supper must be to us something that we cannot and may not ignore. It's not simply a matter of choice whether or not we participate in the sacrament. As we pointed out in connection with Lord's Day 28 and the institution of the supper by Christ, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." When Christ says, "This do," we don't stand before him and say, "I won't." He calls us to partake. This is a commandment. But it's a commandment not in the sense of mere external precept, which we obey only outwardly. This is a commandment which the members of Christ's church love to obey because they love their Lord and because they long to have their souls nourished unto life everlasting by this means of grace which God has ordained. So that the standard is set before us by Christ Himself, that the Lord's Supper shall be celebrated by us, and that whatever there might be in our lives that would make it impossible to celebrate must be removed. Let us examine ourselves. And having examined ourselves and having done something about it, let's eat and drink. That's the meaning of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Why must we examine ourselves? The answer to that question is found in verse 27 and further explained in verse 29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, it's possible to eat and drink unworthily. What does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? To eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink without proper spiritual qualification, without a proper spiritual state of mind and heart. It is, as we read in verse 29, to sit there and eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord without discerning the Lord's body. We act as if Christ wasn't there. And all that we're doing is passing a little time by eating a little piece of bread and drinking a little wine. Maybe in connection with that, we think that just because we're partakers, God is pleased with us. And in doing so, we become just as idolatrous as those who maintain the mass. We do not partake of communion in truth. We don't find our salvation in Christ alone. And the clear implication here is that we are inclined to eat and drink unworthily. That's why we need this instruction. There are many things that show themselves in our lives which, unless removed, make it impossible for us to eat and drink worthily. Perhaps you walk around with a sin in your heart, something you don't want to let go of because you cherish it. You know that it's sin. But for some reason, you don't want to turn from it. And while walking in that sin with no true repentance before God for that sin, you partake of the sacrament anyway. Or maybe there's something between you and another member in the congregation. And so when the time comes to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you feel that bitterness in your heart toward that other member in the congregation, you can't celebrate the Lord's Supper that way. But rather than making things right and going to that fellow member, you take the easy way out, the way of least resistance, and you partake anyway. And if we eat and drink unworthily, instead of receiving a blessing from the sacrament as a means of grace, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. In other words, the Lord will chastise us, if we are indeed His children, and He will damn us if we are hypocrites. Which is demonstrated in the very next verse when the apostle says, for this cause, Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You can never partake of the Lord's Supper without being affected. You either receive a blessing or judgment, one or the other. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So the question is, what constitutes the proper frame of heart and mind to discern the body and blood of Christ? Must you be perfect? Must you be without sin? Then you could never come. Neither could I or anyone else. But then, must the conclusion of our self-examination be that we find sufficient goodness in us to partake of the sacrament? That can't be so either, can it? There is nothing that proves more clearly that we are not worthy of salvation than the body and blood of Christ. If we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper properly, it's necessary that all our goodness be found in Him. Which is to say, the first qualification necessary in order for you and I to discern the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament is that we see our own sin. It's the very first requirement to properly partake of the sacrament. Sorrow for sin. Our own sin. And that means we are sorry not merely for the results of sin, the consequences that sin has brought us. That, after all, is the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Sorrow for sin means that you are sorry because your sin is an offense against the Most High God, an offense against the One who is perfectly holy. It means that you see that your sin is so terrible. I'm not talking simply about the big sin, so-called. I'm talking about all our sin. So terrible that rather than it should go unpunished, God hath punished the same in His only begotten Son by His death. We have to see that. Each of us. Do you? Do you see that when you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Be careful. Be careful that your partaking is not merely outward formality, an outwardly pious act. We have to see the horror of our sin so that we see, as far as we are concerned, as far as our sins were concerned, our situation is absolutely hopeless until God sent His Son. Except for Christ's death, the wonder work of God's grace in Christ Jesus, we had no salvation. Situations, hope. There's nothing for us but everlasting wrath and hell. Only as we see that do we begin to discern the body and blood of Christ. In the second place, not only must we find that we are sinners, not only must there be a deep-seated sorrow for our sin, but we must find in ourselves a desire to have our faith more and more strengthened and to walk in holiness before God. We have to find in ourselves a deep-seated desire to be closer to God. Remember, our celebration of the Lord's Supper is an expression of longing for covenant fellowship with God. That's the fundamental idea. To eat and drink at God's table is a very beautiful expression of our desire to have fellowship with Him. But we sang from Psalm 15 earlier. If we are to have fellowship with the perfectly holy God, we have to find in us there's not one sin left that we are unwilling to forsake. Notice again, I did not say we must find there's not one sin left. So long as we are in this flesh, we're going to be grappling with sin, our own sin. But besides the necessary sorrow for sin, we have to find in ourselves a longing for true godliness, holiness, in every aspect, every crevice of our life. As long as there's one sin left that we nourish and cherish, we don't discern the body of Christ. Because if there's one sin left that we don't want to get rid of, we don't discern Christ died for our sins. There's no justification before the forum of our own conscience. We cannot know ourselves righteous before God. We can't discern that Christ died for us without a fleeing from sin, don't you see? It's impossible to break up the works of God into bits and pieces. Justification in the form of our own conscience is impossible without sanctification. If you have no real desire to live in godliness and holiness, you're not really sorry for your sins either. And if you're not really sorry for your sins, you do not and cannot flee to the only sacrifice of Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, chapter also very important, in the consideration of who are proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, Paul writes, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So it's necessary that we examine ourselves and come as proper partakers, spiritual partakers, of the body and blood of the Lord. Woe unto those who eat and drink judgment to themselves. But in addition, the Catechism calls attention to the church's calling in this connection. Because Christ has given His church the command closely to watch over the administration of the Lord's Supper. And that's emphatically expressed in 1 Corinthians when you consider the historical setting. You remember, this was a church that had lost the exercise of Christian discipline. There were a couple members walking openly in sexual sin. And the church was doing nothing about it. That is, they were leaving it to the consciences of those in attendance whether or not they would partake of the sacrament. And those walking in sin didn't hesitate to partake. Christ has given his church command to closely watch over the administration of the sacrament. Those who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly are not to be admitted to the supper of the Lord. For by this, the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. The table must be guarded against abuse. Closely guarded. And that guarding must come by the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, and Christian discipline. It's evident that most guarding of the table comes by the key power of the preaching, to use an expression found in the next Lord's Day. And I say that because there's no room at the table for a hypocrite. But the hypocrite is one who cannot be approached by Christian discipline by the elder. Because you understand, a hypocrite is one who's not openly wicked. As soon as a man becomes open in his wickedness, he's no longer a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one, according to the very meaning of the name, who's wearing a mask. He's hiding behind a mask. And that mask is piety, Christian. It's exactly the characteristic of a hypocrite that he hides. Now, when I say he's hidden, you understand clearly that I'm speaking of his relationship to his fellow church members. What he really is, his true character, is hidden to men. It certainly isn't hidden to God. There's not one man, woman, or child here that can hide behind a mask before God. He sees the thoughts and intents of our heart. And a hypocrite's not hidden to himself or herself either. All eyes are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And a hypocrite knows that he's playing games with God's church and God's people. He knows he doesn't really give a care about the church, about the gospel that is preached, but to save face before men, he puts on his pious mask and comes to church on Sunday. Even during the week, he's not openly wicked. But he doesn't live in thankfulness to God. He's not motivated to serve God in his daily life. And he cherishes those sins that he can commit in secret. He has an unregenerated, unbelieving heart. He loves the world. He lives to satisfy his own lust. That's the hypocrite. The church cannot deal with such a person except by the preaching of the word. And that preaching, if it's faithful to the scriptures, condemns that person before his or her own conscience. He has no peace. And for that cause, the church must preach in faithfulness to God. If the preaching fails to warn such a man, that man will die in his sin But the man called to preach will answer to God for that death. The preaching must be sharply antithetical, so that as a person sits under the preaching of the gospel, his heart is more and more hardened. He doesn't want that Christ set forth in the preaching. The preaching serves as a sweet savor of God, but it's a savor of death unto death, according to the last part of 2 Corinthians 2. The sacrament serves that same purpose, keeping unto that hypocrite condemnation every time he partakes in hypocrisy. There are others, however, to whom the church has a particular calling. I refer to those who walk openly in sin. Of such, there are two kinds in the church. There's the saved sinner who assumes a hypocritical attitude for a time and maybe falls into public sin. And there's the carnal seed, unbelievers within the walls of the church who are outright rebellious. When I speak of one who assumes a hypocritical attitude for a time or who falls into sin, I'm referring to one who walks in sin for a time, maybe more than one sin, and continues trying to persuade himself and others that all is well. You have an example of that in the Bible. In the very King of Israel, the anointed of the Lord, King David. There's no question David was a child of God. But for about a year, you couldn't tell that. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and killed Uriah the Hittite, he walked in that sin with no godly sorrow. He would later write he had no peace. But there was no godly sorrow during that period of time. He kept acting as if he'd done nothing wrong, denying his sin before his own conscience. Probably attending worship and all the rest. And all his religion stunk in God's nostrils. Until finally, God stopped him in his tracks when he sent him Nathan the prophet. And Nathan told him that little parable recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, concluding with the powerful words, "Thou art the man." And by that means, God broke David down. He saw his sin, and he confessed it before the throne of grace, and cleared his own conscience. As long as a person goes around with a heart not sincere before God, not pure before God, there's no blessing at the Lord's table. That person might be a child of God, but temporarily he's not walking as a child of God. And it's impossible to experience the blessing of Jehovah unless we walk as before his face. But then you also have those in the church who are not enslaved in sin temporarily, but who are carnal seed, ungodly. Born and raised perhaps within the realm of the church, even to God-fearing parents sometimes. And as they become a little older, their sinfulness rears its ugly head and their rebellion against Christ and His church become an open rebellion as they walk in public sin. Now, with respect to the proper use of the Lord's Supper, we have to consider especially those who have already made confession of their faith before that rebellion becomes manifest. Whether a Christian is caught in the snares of sin for a time, or a carnal confessing Christian walking in ungodliness, the church has a calling to keep such a person from abusing the Lord's Supper. I say the church has a calling, not merely the elders have a calling. Sometimes the elders are the last to know when a person is walking in a particular sin. That's usually tried to be kept hidden from elders. You, as an individual Christian, have a calling clearly set forth in Matthew 18 toward the brother or sister who's walking in sin. You may talk about that sin to others. You're called by God to go to that person, seek his or her repentance. And finally, if after visiting with that person alone, and then with a witness or two, there's still no confession and change of heart, then you're called to bring it to the church, to the elders of the church. If you don't do that, God holds you accountable. He holds you responsible for the desecration of his table. The elders, too, clearly have a calling set forth in Scripture. That's the spiritual oversight of the members of the congregation. And we considered that in depth last week when we installed our new elders and read the form for the administration or form for the installation of our elders in particular, and more is going to be said about Christian discipline in Lord's Day 31. But let me say this here and now. There's often a misconception, apparently, concerning the work of the elders in Christian discipline. The office of elders is not to seek to punish. The calling of elders is not the calling of the state. The calling of the state is to punish the evildoer. Elders seek to save. The elders in their labors of discipline don't come trying to stir up trouble and to punish. They seek your spiritual welfare and that of the whole congregation. When the elders of the church go to a sinner because the person's sin has become public or because there's concrete evidence of something in that person's life that's spiritually detrimental, they go to him or her to determine the problem and to try to lead that person to the cross in the way of repentance. And that's a way down which every one of us has been many times. But the necessity of that's clearly set forth in question and answer 82. It's because there's a corporate responsibility in which we are all involved, and the continued profaning of God's name and covenant brings His wrath upon the whole congregation. To flee the wrath of God, we must seek the spiritual welfare of each other and promote holiness in each other. That's our calling as a church. And because we can't judge the heart, but only the outward actions of a person, it's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons who do not repent by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. But again, I conclude with the emphasis of your personal calling, beloved. Let a man examine himself. Do that. Place yourself consciously before the tribunal of God and ask Him, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Let me see what thou dost see. Let me condemn what thou dost condemn. And lead me in the way everlasting." So eat of that bread and drink of that cup, and you will be blessed of the Lord. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee that we may come to Thee in our sinfulness, confessing our sins before Thee. And Thou dost give us to look upon Jesus. We thank Thee for the wonder of the gospel, for the wonder of salvation for such sinners as we. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look upon Christ, also our lives might express our gratitude to Thee for what Thou hast done. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.